Welcome, everybody, here, second hour. And I want you to turn with me this afternoon in your Bibles, first to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. I have today actually somewhat of a follow-up on the message I brought 2 weeks ago about true salvation. There are many religious belief systems and various formulas that are preached and proclaimed these days dealing with the question of how sinful man can be redeemed from his sinful state in order to receive eternal life. By far the most foolish of those religious belief systems denies actually that man is sinful, denies that man has an eternal soul, denies that man answers to a creator God who holds man accountable to his laws, and instead relies on the atheistic, baseless, and most unscientific religion of evolution, which is a religion, it's not a science, that in effect turns sinful man into his own God, to write his own rules and to live as he so chooses, thereby leaving that same still sinful man in a deluded and a deceived state of unredeemed sin and guilt, and therefore on his way to spend all eternity in the torment of the same hell that the Lord Jesus has prepared for the devil and his angels. Amen. There is then also Islam and Freemasonry and other similar religious belief systems that do actually believe in some type of God or grand architect of the universe, as the Masons call him, and that rely on sinful man's religious acts and good works of charity or philanthropy or religious ritual in attempt to appease or to please the God that they have chosen to put their faith in. Never knowing, by the way, if they have done enough good works to reverse or to atone for what they know is their own sin and evil nature. And therefore never knowing if they will ever achieve eternal life or earn their place in whatever type of heaven or paradise they have believed in. And then there are also several very belief systems calling themselves Christian. They are, in fact, not at all the Christian faith that the Lord Jesus established in his, and his chosen apostles propagated 2,000 years ago. That includes the satanic cult of Mormonism that we've exposed in messages past, built on a concocted pack of lies called visions allegedly seen in the early 1800s by a devil-possessed Freemason named Joseph Smith, who simply transferred the satanic rituals of Freemasonry into Mormonism's temple rituals. And that also includes the huge cult of Roman Catholicism, developed in the 4th century AD as a gross perversion of the Christian faith that combined a few token tenets of the Christian faith with the pagan religious rituals of ancient Babylon and its worship of the virgin goddess Ashtoreth, renaming her Mary. And that relies on the performance of 7 specific religious rituals that they call sacraments, including baptism and the so-called Eucharist, to access and to acquire the grace that is, they say, needed and dispensed through those sacraments as needed to be forgiven of sin and attain eternal life, which in their belief system, of course, is only attained after suffering in the Roman Catholic version of hell, found nowhere in the Bible that they call purgatory, because the abominable Roman Catholic religion denies that God's grace is accessed by faith alone, and also denies that the death of Jesus on the cross was sufficient to atone for all of our sin, as it most certainly was sufficient to do. Then there are Protestant denominations of churches calling themselves Christian that came out of Rome, including the Lutherans, Episcopals, Methodists, Church of Christ, that came out of Rome but that failed to shed its doctrines. And they still cling to Rome's false gospel that God's saving grace is dispensed through various rituals of baptism or the Eucharist. And then finally, there are also several various denominations within the umbrella term known as evangelical Christians that are much closer to the true biblical faith established by Jesus, who rightly believe that salvation from sin and the bestowment of eternal life is attained or imparted by God's grace that is accessed through faith alone, but that deny the necessary results of such a salvation, which is both the redeeming and the regenerative power of the gospel that transforms a former rebel into a new creature, amen, now called one of God's saints, his elect. Thankfully, God has given us his perfect, inspired word written down for us in black and white, preserved for us in the pages of the King James Bible, for us to carefully study and know the truth of the matter, amen, and the answer to the question of how sinful man can be redeemed from his sinful state in order to receive eternal life. So coming now to those same scriptures at Acts chapter 16, that's a question that's asked of the Apostle Paul. How can sinful man be redeemed from his sinful state? Paul and Silas, his helper Silas, are here in Philippi. The day before, having been cast into prison for causing a bit of a riot in the marketplace, as Paul often did when he preached the gospel, the true gospel of salvation in Christ, we read beginning in verse 22. And the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword, and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled, which means he would have suffered the death penalty anyway. He may as well go ahead and kill himself. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And then he, the jailer, called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Interesting question at that point in time, isn't it? And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized. He, the jailer, and all his family straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. He's rejoicing. He's been saved and transformed. The jailer asked Paul and Silas a simple question. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Obviously, there is more to the story here than the few details we are given. Something in this earthquake and the shaking of the prison gave this jailer a fear of God and a future judgment and caused him to realize that Paul and Silas were true men of God who knew how he could be saved from his sin. That was his concern. My guess is that the jailer himself had probably heard Paul's preaching the day before. Or perhaps he heard Paul preaching to the prisoners. He may have heard, even in his sleep, Paul and Silas praying and singing praises to God. But whatever it was that got his attention, something brought the conviction of the Holy Ghost and drew this man to ask the question, "What must I do to be saved?" That's how God works, by the way, in the lives of all those that he calls and draws to salvation. Amen. By the conviction of their sin and knowledge that they must be saved from it, to bring repentance, by the way, from that sin. Paul's immediate reply seems to be very simple. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." But don't make the fatal mistake that most easy believers do today and ignore the context of that verse. Notice here, please, that Paul's answer does not stop there. Because we read in the very next verse, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house." Luke does not record here all that Paul preached. But we know from Paul's other writings and what he preached elsewhere that Paul preached the full gospel of Jesus Christ to this jailer and to his family. His family could not be saved, by the way, just by the jailer believing on Christ. They had to hear Paul and Silas preach the gospel also. so they too could believe, which is exactly what we see takes place here. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And then we see in the next two verses that the jailer's entire household believed the gospel and were baptized. I want to ask and answer the question today. What is it to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And may I say that believing on the Lord Jesus Christ means far more than a mere mental belief or acknowledgement of a few historical facts. The jailer asked a simple question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Various brands of evangelical Christians today preach various formulas to answer that very same question. One of the most popular mantras or formulas given to answer that question is that to be saved, you must simply pray a simple prayer to accept Christ into your heart. Just accept Jesus into your heart and you'll be saved. Mm-hmm. That may possibly be true for some, but it's only true if you accept everything the Lord Jesus revealed about himself and also everything that the Lord Jesus demands of you. Several decades ago, in about 1955, a now famous Pennsylvania farm boy turned prolific preacher named A.W. Tozer preached a sermon at a Bible conference in Pittsburgh on this very subject titled, What is it to accept Jesus? In that sermon, Tozer rightly condemned the false gospel of easy believism that still prevails in so-called evangelicalism to this very day, which false gospel says all a man has to do is believe the facts of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and that he rose from the dead 3 days later. You just believe those simple facts, pray a simple sinner's prayer, as the evangelist tells you what to pray, and then you are saved. You can go about your merry way with no life change, no repentance, and no follow-up as the evangelist marks down another false convert in his notebook. In other words, the gospel of easy believism preaches a salvation that is positional only. It's only in position. It involves only the forgiveness of sin and a get-out-of-hell-free card. It does not transform a man inwardly. And that is not the true gospel, and that is not true salvation.
Right.
That false gospel was preached in Tozer's day and is being preached even more so today. Tozer's sermon, by the way, was based entirely off of one Bible text found at 2 Peter 1:10, which says, Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. 2 Peter 1:10. I'll say it again. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. He quoted only that verse, no context. And he only quoted that verse two or three times in the entire message. As I recall, Tozer did make reference to other accounts in the Bible, but the only other verse Tozer actually quoted in that whole message, in that whole sermon, was Acts 16:31 that we just read. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And he quoted that verse as it is used and misused by the easy believers' false gospel message. That said, while those are the only scriptures actually quoted, Brother Tozer did actually make some great points in that sermon. They're quite biblical, but I want to repeat and expand on and build on this message. One great point that Tozer made in that message, in responding to the gospel of easy believism, or easy acceptance, actually, as Tozer eloquently put it, that says salvation is positional only, that a man can be saved without being transformed. The point he made is that when the Lord Jesus saves a man, he saves the whole man. He doesn't save a man in pieces, as Tozer put it. He doesn't save a man in pieces. He said it this way. What is it to accept Christ? It is the form of attachment to the person of Christ that is revolutionary, that reverses the life, transforms the life, and completely changes the whole character. If that hasn't happened, then you've not accepted Christ.
Right.
Great statement. He says, it's not only revolutionary, but it's complete. It leaves no part of the life unaffected. He said, when the Lord Jesus saves a man, he saves the whole man. Jesus doesn't save a man by chunks. He said, I like that. Jesus doesn't save a man by chunks. And he then gave a pretty good illustration about saving a man who has fallen overboard from a ship out at sea. He said, you can't save a man from hell by pieces any more than you can pull a man out of the sea in pieces or in chunks. Good way to put it, I guess. He said, Jesus Christ saves the whole man, the whole personality. When I joined myself to Christ, it is an attachment so complete that it leaves no part of my life unaffected. It exempts no part of my being from His control. Those are a couple of great points worth mentioning and remembering, actually. There's another, even better illustration that Tozer gave that's also definitely worth mentioning and remembering, which paraphrased is to say that the false gospel of easy acceptance, that a man can be saved from sin but allowed to remain in his sin and wallow in it, is directly comparable to saying that the Israelites in Moses' day, while still in bondage in Egypt, could have partaken of the Passover lamb and put the blood on their doorposts and escaped the angel of death, the destroyer that killed all the firstborn in Egypt. They could have been told that they were freed from all their slavery and then have been allowed to remain in Egypt. Directly comparable. To the contrary, God commanded them to eat the Passover lamb with your loins girded, with shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste, God said. Because as soon as Pharaoh saw his son was dead in his bed, and he heard the great outcry throughout the whole land of Egypt, in every house, we read that Pharaoh, quote, called for Moses and Aaron by night, and said, rise up, and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. Get out of here, basically. And the Egyptians, we read then in the next verse, the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. They said, we be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes and upon their shoulders. When the Lord Jesus saves a man, He doesn't leave him in Egypt.
Amen.
He doesn't save anyone from their sins so that they can remain in their sin.
Amen.
And by the way, many of those Israelites who later complained that they wanted to go back down to Egypt, what happened to them? They were destroyed in the wilderness because of their unbelief. When Jesus saves a man, it's forever, may I say. And He doesn't save a man so he can go back down to Egypt.
Amen.
Or go back to wallowing in his sin. Tozer also mentioned the prodigal son in Christ's parable, who was smart enough that when he finally came to his senses, he got out of the pig pen and he went home to his father. Jesus didn't teach that a man can continue wallowing in the mud with the pigs after he comes to his senses. And may I say that a man who claims to be saved but who continues wallowing with the pigs has not been transformed.
That's right.
You can take a pig out of the pig pen, right? And you can hose him off and douse him in perfume and sprinkle him with Catholic holy water, but he's still going to be a pig. He's still going to be a pig. He's going to go right back to wallowing in the mud. The jailer asked Paul and Silas a simple question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul's immediate reply was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. But Paul did not stop there. Because we read in the very next verse, they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. The question of the day is this. What is it to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Or referring to the standard formula used by today's evangelical evangelists. What does it mean to accept Christ? As the phrase is popularized by Billy Graham. I answer that question by stating first that it most certainly does not mean what the apostate closet Freemason Billy Graham came to say it means. Just as I am without one plea, except thou require no change in me. That's basically Billy Graham's gospel. Don't ask me to repent, forsake my sin, my prayer beads, or idolatry. By the apostate Billy Graham's definition, you could be a Mormon or a Roman Catholic, and you could accept Christ on their terms and still be saved and call yourself a Christian. Which is why, by the way, Billy Graham always had scores of Roman Catholic priests and even Mormons at his crusades to serve as counselors of those who came forward to answer his alleged altar call from those false churches. As mentioned in the Billy Graham expose that we have posted online, in 2005, during an interview with Larry King, Graham repeated that he is welcoming of all religions, basically, in true Freemason form. He said, I love them all and welcome them all and love to be with them and friends with all of them, he told Larry King. For example, he said, I just talked to a man in New York City. He was a Mormon, he said, and I've loved the Mormons for years. And there is a big divide between the Mormons and some of the other groups. But I have great friends among the Mormons and the same among the Catholics. He said, of course, I love Pope John Paul II. So all you have to do, said Billy Graham, is just accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Well, every Roman Catholic, every Mormon, every Jehovah's Witness, every JW false Jehovah's Witness, or every adherent to the Seventh-day Adventist cult can say he's done that. Oh, I accepted Christ as my Savior. And he's still on his way to eternal torment and perhaps to meet Billy Graham when he gets there. However, as stated, it may possibly be true to say that if you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you can be saved. But again, that's only true if you accept everything the Lord Jesus revealed about himself and also everything that the Lord Jesus demands of you. And so to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior means far more than just to mentally believe or acknowledge as true the historical facts of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead 3 days later. In fact, I have a list of seven things actually, it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Acts 16, or to receive him, as we read in John 1:12, or to accept him, as some word it. First, point number one, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior in a way that truly saves, means to believe or to accept everything that Jesus reveals about himself in his Word. Not only that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose from the dead, those historical facts, of course, must be believed, but that's only a starting point. Because to be truly saved, a man must also believe that Christ's death on the cross was fully sufficient to atone for all of my sin, past, present, and future. To believe on Jesus means to understand that Jesus paid it all. And therefore, there is nothing that I can do to earn or to merit salvation. There is no good work I can perform, and there's no religious ritual that I must submit to in order to be saved. That's why Paul said in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By what? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. As Paul also said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, said Paul, lest any man should boast. Paul said there in Ephesians 2, 8, that we are saved by grace through faith. He doesn't say we're saved by grace through the Catholic or the Episcopal sacraments. He doesn't say that we're saved by grace through baptism or through the so-called Eucharist. No one will be saved by water baptism. All those who are truly saved will submit to baptism as we are commanded to by the Lord Jesus. But that baptism has nothing to do with salvation, either for an infant or for an adult. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip in verse 36, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? We then read in verse 37 that Philip said in reply, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. In other words, you need to be saved before you can be baptized. That verse is removed, by the way, in all the Roman Catholic Bible perversions today. In the NIV, the ESV, the CEV, etc. Why is that? Why do they take that verse out? First of all, because the source for those perversions of the Scriptures, all the modern perversions, is the Roman Catholic Vulgate and the Roman Catholic perversion of the Scriptures through Alexandria, the Alexandrian line of so-called Scriptures. But they removed that verse from God's Word so they can teach the devil's doctrine of infant baptism and salvation by baptism. To change the gospel, salvation by grace through faith, to salvation by baptism. Paul says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of baptism, not something you have to do. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. No one will be saved by good works of charity or philanthropy, as the Masons believe, or through door-to-door witnessing, like the JWs do to earn their salvation. We knock on doors out of simple obedience to get other people saved, but not to save ourselves, like the JWs and the Mormons do. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means to understand that Jesus' death on the cross provided a perfect and complete atonement for all of my sin, past, present, and future. As Paul says in Hebrews 10, verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And therefore, because Christ's death on the cross provided a perfect and complete atonement for all of my sin, I will therefore never have to suffer for my own sins in any Roman Catholic purgatory. That is an abominable doctrine from the pit of hell that says Jesus' death on the cross was not enough to atone for my sin. And therefore, if I am Roman Catholic, for me to accept Jesus as my Savior means to come out of that abominable Roman Catholic cult with all of its idolatrous pagan practices and Mariology, and to be saved by grace through faith alone, apart from works or sacraments. And the same is true for Mormons, for JWs, and for all members of other pseudo-Christian cults that pervert the doctrines of Christ. Because to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means to believe everything he reveals about himself in his word. That includes his absolute deity, his oneness, his unity with God the Father and the Holy Ghost. That includes his absolute sovereign lordship over his creation. That it was he who spoke the world into existence, and he can also speak it out of existence. This acknowledgement that while he existed as God and with God the Father throughout all eternity past, as you read in John chapter 1, he willingly humbled himself, left the splendor and the glory of heaven to become a man, to come to earth and take on human flesh. And in that form, humbled himself even further to suffer and bleed and die on that old rugged cross in order to pay our penalty, our death penalty for sin. It's to believe all those things. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to believe everything he reveals about himself in his word. Amen. That, of course, doesn't mean you have to know everything the Bible reveals about Jesus to be saved. Doesn't mean that, but it does mean that once you have been truly saved, you will recognize and you will submit yourself to the authority of his word. You will not deny the truth that is revealed therein if you're truly saved. Amen. As mentioned in the message 2 weeks ago on the insanity of transgenderism, it is the word of God that saves us. It is the word of God that has the power to save souls. And a man who has been transformed and saved by the word of God will recognize the authority of God's word. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8:47, he that is of God heareth God's words. He said, ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. That means they've not been born of God. They've not been born again. A man who has been born of God, transformed and saved by the word of God, will recognize and will therefore submit himself to the authority of God's word. Amen. That leads directly to point number two. To accept Jesus Christ as Savior is to accept his word as my command, as the law of my life. Which means, therefore, that to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior is also to accept him as my Lord. Amen. The jailer asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul's reply was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say, believe on the Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus is our Savior. He's our blessed Savior and Redeemer, is he not? But he will not be anyone's Savior who does not believe on him as Lord. Amen. In other words, contrary to the heresy of Jack Hiles and his ilk and his cult, there is no salvation apart from Lordship salvation. To accept Jesus Christ as Savior is to accept his word as my command, as a law of my life. It also means I will strive to properly know it, to understand it, to obey it, and to respect its authority enough to tremble at the thought of twisting it or perverting it or misinterpreting it.
Amen.
That leads directly to point number 3. To accept Jesus Christ as my Savior is to repent of all my sin. To accept Jesus Christ as my Savior is to repent of all my sin. That does not mean I have to get all the sin out of my life before I can get saved. It doesn't mean that. No one can do that.
Right.
We'll all admit. What it does mean, however, is that true repentance from sin must precede salvation. Repentance from sin, of sin, is a necessary and inseparable element of saving faith. Read Matthew 9, verse 13. Jesus said, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.
Amen.
Repentance from what? From their sin, obviously. I'm calling sinners to repentance. When Paul went to the Philippian jailer's house and preached the gospel to his whole family, there's no doubt in my mind that Paul preached repentance from sin to that house.
Mm-hmm.
How do I know that? A couple of reasons I know that. First, I know it because that's precisely what the Lord Jesus commanded his disciples to do. Paul did that everywhere he went. In Luke 24:47, Jesus instructed that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. We are to preach repentance of sins and remission of sins. Repentance of sins precedes remission of sins.
Amen.
And beginning at Jerusalem and going out from there, that's exactly what Christ's disciples did. They obeyed his command to preach repentance and remission of sins. Paul included, who in Acts chapter 17 preached to that crowd in the amphitheater there on Mars Hill. He said, in the times of this ignorance hath God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Paul preached repentance. I believe Paul preached repentance to that Philippian jailer's house because he later said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, and have showed you, and have taught you publicly, and from house to house. I think that Philippian jailer's house as well. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul preached repentance toward God and faith everywhere he went.
Amen.
And as Paul also said later on to the when he stood before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, Acts 26 verse 20, he told Agrippa that he showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. He said, and do works meet for repentance. That sounds like John the Baptist's gospel, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Well, it is. It is. None of this means I have to get all the sin out of my life before I can be saved. No one can do that. So what is the repentance from sin that must precede salvation? It is a recognition of sin guilt and of the condemnation that accompanies that sin guilt. Before a man can come to Christ, he must come to recognition that he is a sinner on his way to hell and be in holy fear of God because of it. He must be brought to a point of godly sorrow over his sin and a desperate desire to be free from his sin and to be forgiven of it. That's to be brought to repentance. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. That godly sorrow is brought about by an acknowledgement of my own sin. My wretched, sinful condition before God brings a godly sorrow for my sin. And that worketh repentance to salvation. Repentance to salvation. Repentance precedes salvation. I've quoted this before. One Baptist preacher rightly stated, there must be a hatred of sin, a loathing of it, a turning from it. Repentance is a revolution in dealing with our attitude and view towards sin and righteousness. Repentance is not something one does with his hands, but it is an inward attitude of the soul. Sin must become, in the eyes of the sinner, exceedingly sinful. That is a repentance from sin that must precede salvation, that actually accompanies saving faith as an integral part, an inseparable part of saving faith. Turn to Luke chapter 9. To accept Jesus Christ as my Savior, to repent of all sin. That leads directly to point number 4. To accept Jesus Christ as my Savior is to accept His cross as my cross. To accept Jesus Christ as my Savior is to accept His cross as my cross. We read in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And He said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily." It's a daily thing you have to do. "And follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged? What does he gain? If he gain the whole world and lose himself." We read in Mark and Matthew, or lose his own soul. "What's man profited if he gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul?" As that's worded in Matthew. Christ's point here is clear. Unless a man is willing to give up the life that he used to have, meaning to die to the person that he used to be, in order to follow Jesus wherever he may lead, he cannot be truly saved. That's what he says here. That is precisely why Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Paul says, "In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." That is the crucified life and the resurrected life. Amen. To be born again. That's also why we read in Galatians 5, three chapters later, that they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts, because they've taken up that cross and followed Jesus. They have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. So to accept Jesus as my Savior, to accept His cross as my cross, to die to myself that I can live for Him instead. And that leads directly to point number 5, which is to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior is to be born again. To accept Jesus Christ as my Savior is to be born again. I covered this point in some detail in the message 2 weeks ago. Jesus again said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, "Verily, verily," which again means truly, truly, mark my words here, "except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then Jesus went on in that passage to explain that being born again is to be reborn spiritually in a supernatural act done by God that transforms the repentant believer in the Lord Jesus into a new creature. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away and all things become new." The reason this is and must be true of every believer in Christ, not just a select few, is because when we are saved, we become indwelt by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit of God, who does a work of washing or regeneration that transforms every true believer into a new creature with a new nature. When the new believer is indwelt by the Holy Ghost, many things take place. He's given new eyes to see. His spiritual eyes are open to things he could not see before that the devil had him blind to, including the Word of God itself. He is given a hatred of sin, which is how he is empowered to overcome it. Amen. That's why we read in Galatians 5:24, "That they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." And also, part of that new nature, the new believer is given a supernatural love for God's Word, as Jesus made clear in John 8, mentioned that already. He is also given a supernatural love for other Christians. We talked about that. As the Apostle John said in 1 John 3:14, "We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." But to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior means to be born again. That leads directly to point number 6, which is to accept Jesus Christ as my Savior is to accept His friends as my friends, and also to accept His enemies as my enemies. This is a point Tozer made in his message. A born-again Christian is given a supernatural love for God's people. He delights in fellowshipping with the saints, because as John said there in 1 John 3:14, "We know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." That is a sign that you've been truly saved. Once you've been saved, truly saved, born again, it's no longer a chore to go to church. A born again saint of God wants to be in church to enjoy the encouragement and the fellowship of the saints, singing praises to our God. It's the highlight of our week. We feel an instant camaraderie also, and family relationship with other Christians that we meet as we bump into them. And so we have no hesitancy to call them brother or sister because they're as part of our family. But on the other hand, when we get saved, we no longer have the kind of friendships that we used to have before we were saved.
That's right.
Those who are friends before reject us. And they turn away from us. And that's okay because we've died to all that we once were to follow Christ instead.
That's right.
We don't need those old friends. We're not to have those old friends anymore. We're no longer friends of this world. All those who hate Christ, enemies of the cross, become our natural enemies as well. That's why James says in James 4, verse 4, that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. James says, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And therefore, to accept Jesus as my Savior is to accept His enemies as my enemies. And it naturally follows, therefore, that to accept Jesus as my Savior is to accept His rejection and His scorning as my rejection and my scorning. Jesus said in John 15, verse 18, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. He said, remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you also. They will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, Jesus said, because they know not him that sent me. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. That brings me to my final point, number 7. To accept Jesus Christ as my Savior is to accept His life as my life. Again, the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That, in a nutshell, is the definition of true salvation. It really is. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. To accept Jesus as my Savior is to accept Christ's life as my own. That leads to my closing text here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says there in 2 Peter chapter 1, we read, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle, this is verse 1, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you, through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He's given us everything we need to live a godly life, Peter says here. Through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these great promises, ye might be partakers of the divine nature. That's what it means to be born of God. That's what it means to accept Christ as your Savior, to be a partaker of the divine nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Those four verses there are in and of themselves a great definition of what it means to accept Christ as Savior and therefore to be truly born again. So if that describes you, then Peter says, do this. Verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, righteousness, holiness. And to virtue, knowledge. Get in the Bible and study it. And to knowledge, temperance, that means self-control. That's a fruit of the Spirit, temperance, self-control. And to temperance, patience, that means willing to endure persecution. To patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. And again, that word charity there, that's agape, that's the highest form of love, self-sacrificing love that expects nothing in return. Peter says, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Because Peter says in verse 9, "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Peter says in verse 10, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." That one verse, if you remember, was A.W. Tozer's sole text for his message on this subject. Perhaps that's because that's the precise effect he wanted his message to have on his audience in that big Pittsburgh Assembly Hall. That's the same effect I want this message to have on all of us as well today. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If these things that I've described in this message of a truly born-again child of God sound foreign to you, if these things do not describe you, then I would exhort you today to examine yourself and see if you're really in the faith. See if you're truly in the faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, thank you for your word. We thank you for this message from your word. We thank you for the new nature that you give us in Jesus. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that indwells us and empowers us to live the Christian life. We just thank you, Lord God, for all these wonderful things. We thank you for your word, whereby we are washed from the filth of this world and born again. Help us, Lord, to make our calling and election sure, to show forth the fruit of being saved. We just thank you for your word, Lord. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Amen. Hymn number 394, "I Surrender All."